in this evening is the sufficiency of the book of Psalms for the praise of God today. Now, the purpose of this address is not to go through all the biblical arguments for the exclusive use of the Psalms in the singing of praise to God. This has been done elsewhere, and tapes and literature are available. If you want to know about them, please speak to me and we can get those to you. But the aim this evening is to confront one particular objection to the use, and especially the exclusive use, of the Psalms in the praise of God today. Namely, that the Psalter is regarded as inadequate for the use of the New Testament church, in view of the fact that it was written in the Old Testament period, and we now have the benefit of the light of redemption accomplished by Christ, and the full facts and exposition of that event in the New Testament scriptures. And so it is argued, how can it be right to use or to be confined to the use of the biblical Psalter, when in fact that Psalter was written, albeit by inspiration of God, in the Old Testament, and we live now in the New. And so it is argued that either the Psalms need to be paraphrased and altered so as to be made fit for New Testament worship, that was the view of Isaac Watts, or else that alone they are not sufficient and need to be supplemented by hymns of uninspired hymns written by godly men who have lived since the New Testament age began. In other words, the argument is that the Psalms must be either altered or else supplemented in some way, in order that we should have a full-orbed collection of materials for praise in the church now in the New Testament. Now, I should say, just before we get into the subject, that the red booklet there is a booklet by Roy Mahon called Make His Praise Glorious. And much of what I have to say is covered in that booklet. It came out after I'd announced this particular subject, and there's some overlap, but I would advise you to get a copy. There's some excellent material in that booklet. But let us consider, firstly, some facts about the book of Psalms. Some facts about the book of Psalms. First of all, the Psalms are infallibly inspired by God. Now, this should be obvious, and probably is obvious, but it needs to be spelled out. We ought to tremble to criticize any part of the Word of God, including the book of Psalms. Sometimes, in their zeal to oppose exclusive psalmody, men have said things about the Psalms that on calmer reflection, they know they should never have said about any part of the Word of God. The Psalms are breathed out by God. They are infallible and without error. So when quoting Psalm 95, in the book of Hebrews 3, verse 7, we read, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness," and so on. So the Psalms are infallibly inspired by God himself. This means that the songs in the Psalter are spiritual in the highest possible sense. So in Ephesians 5:19, where we read, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now those of you familiar with the exclusive psalmody position will know that the terms psalms, hymns and songs are terms, all three of which are used in the titles of the psalms, in the content of the psalms, and in the Old Testament outside the book of Psalms to describe the book of Psalms. A more detailed argument can be found elsewhere, but sufficient to say for our purpose this evening that we regard the psalms, hymns and songs as three terms all referring to the book of Psalms. Now the original word order is psalms and hymns and songs spiritual. So the word spiritual could refer simply to the songs, or it could refer to the psalms, the hymns and the songs. But in any case, what does the word spiritual mean, even if it's only referring to the songs? Well, the answer is in verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word spirit is pneuma, and the word spiritual is pneumatikais. So just as in English, so also in Greek, the word spirit and spiritual are essentially the same word. The one is a noun, spirit, and the other is an adjective, spiritual. And in verse 18, it is quite clear that the Spirit in view is none other than the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in order to be filled with the Spirit, one of the means is to sing those songs that are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So spiritual songs are songs of the Holy Spirit, not just in some vague sense of having something to do with the human spirit or spiritual things as we use in a rather loose sense. It is songs or psalms, hymns and songs that are of the Spirit of God. And the contents of the Psalter are of the Spirit of God in the highest possible sense of being given and indicted word for word by the Holy Spirit. Moreover, this means that the book of Psalms are the word of Christ. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3 and verse 16, we read, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Here the practice of singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is an aspect of letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The Psalms are the word of Christ in the highest possible sense. They were given by the Spirit of Christ, and as it happens, they were also sung by the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. The Lord Jesus didn't sing some composition of a mere man. He sang the Psalms given by God. Now this is important because the distinction between infallible revelation and that which is written by good but fallible men must be rigorously maintained. No amount of sentiment or tradition must blur that. You know, sometimes people say, well, the Psalms are inspired by God. And they say, well, weren't these good men, weren't they, in a sense, inspired by God? No, they were not. They weren't. Isaac Watts wasn't inspired by God. Neither was even top lady. I do not say they were not spiritual men, and that the Spirit of God gave them understanding in the truth, but their productions were not inspired by God. Otherwise they would be in the Bible, wouldn't they? We do not believe in inspiration outside of the Scriptures. Whether it's the Pope in Rome, whether it's the charismatic pseudo-apostle, or even whether it's godly men who wrote poems that they thought should be used in the worship of God. The difference between the Word of God and the Word of godly men must be rigorously maintained. But then a second thing under this heading, the names of Christ do appear in the Psalms. The names of Christ do appear in the Psalms. The Lord Jesus Christ, the name the Lord, the Greek word is kurios, and it's constantly used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's also used in the New Testament when quoting the Old Testament as equivalent to Jehovah. And the Hebrew Jehovah appears constantly in the book of Psalms, and sometimes very clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to give one example, in Psalm 102, it's perhaps not the most obvious example, but Psalm 102, verse 21 and 22, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when the people are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now there you see the Lord is in capital letters, indicating that it's Jehovah. Then he weakened my strength in the way, he shortened my days, and so on. And so the rest of it is talking about Jehovah. And yet verse 25 to 27 are quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 to 12, and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the book of Psalms speaks of Jehovah, that is the equivalent of the title the Lord given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word, the name Jesus, means Savior. And the word Savior and salvation appear in many of the Psalms. Thou art my God and Savior, my God, no tarrying make, and so on. So the name Lord, the name Jesus, Savior, and the name Christ appear in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Now that word anointed, of course the Hebrew is Messiah, the Greek word for anointed is Christos, Christ. And so the references to the Lord's anointed in the Psalms speak of Christ. And that particular verse is quoted in the Greek in Acts chapter 4 and verse 25. Acts 4 and verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And it's given as Christ in English because the Greek is Christos, the equivalent of Messiah in Hebrew, anointed in Psalm 2. So it is not true that the names of Christ do not appear in the Psalms. They do. Then a third consideration under this heading is that the Psalms are much quoted in the New Testament. We've often referred to Hebrews 1 and 2 where we're being shown that God has spoken in these last days by his Son, And then we are in those two chapters showing that God has spoken by his Son, we get quotations from Psalm 45, Psalm 110, Psalm 102, Psalm 104, Psalm 22, Psalm 8. Read those two chapters. Read the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, and you'll find that the Psalms are quoted constantly. In actual fact, if you were to count up either direct quotations from the Psalms or the use of the language of the Psalms in the New Testament, you would find that there are some 300 places where either the Psalter is quoted or the language of the Psalter is used in the New Testament. And you can see Roy Mahon's booklet for more details of that. A fourth consideration: the Psalter's prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ are in the past tense. The Psalter's prophecies concerning the sufferings of Christ are in the past tense. Sometimes people say, oh, but all it says about Christ, it's all prophetic and it's in the future. Well, it's prophetic because it was written before the event, but it's not necessarily written as future. If we turn to Psalm 22, Psalm 22 and verse 12 to 18. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. Now there is prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus. Some is in the past tense, some is in the present. But the point is this, that the Lord used David's sufferings for the truth's sake as an occasion of his prophesying far beyond himself to the sufferings of the coming Christ. And so, although prophetic, it is written not as something in the future, but something happening or that has happened, as either imminently happening or as past events. And so in Psalm 69, verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So although these Psalms contain prophecy concerning the sufferings of Christ, much that is written about Christ is not actually written as something in the future. Now that's quite important, because it indicates that in the adorable plan of God, he was giving in the Old Testament a book of praise for the use of his people after the coming of Christ, and fully adequate, even for example at the Lord's table, when remembering the death of Christ in the past. So when we come to the Lord's table and we sing these psalms, we don't have any anomaly at all, as if we're remembering what took place in the past, but we're singing of it as if it's something yet to happen in the future. God has given us a book of praise in the Old Testament ideally suited for the people of God in the new. Then, fifthly, under this heading, the Psalter has no divinely inspired supplement in the New Testament. The Psalter has no divinely inspired supplement in the New Testament. God provided his church in the Old Testament with a perfectly pure book of praise. If that book were inadequate, would we not expect that the Lord would provide a New Testament supplement of inspired songs? But there is none. There is not a New Testament equivalent of the Book of Psalms. Now that's very significant. Is the New Testament, in order to have a supposedly more adequate book of praise, to have a lower standard of purity of content in its songs of praise than the church in the Old Testament? I think the idea is absurd. If the infallible Psalter of the Old Testament was really inadequate, God would have given us a New Testament book of Psalms as well. But he hasn't. And then sixthly, there is no promised gift of hymn composition in the New Testament church. There is no promised gift of hymn composition in the New Testament church. Even if we could bring ourselves to accept the possibility of the inspired Psalter being intended to be supplemented by the compositions of uninspired men in the New Testament church, we would expect some gift to be promised to this end, would we not? But there isn't. Ah, but you see, it's obvious from the fact that there are good men who wrote sound hymns. No, it's not obvious. The presence of an ability to do something on its own never justifies the inclusion of that thing in the worship of God. If there are people who are good at art, do we allow art into the worship of God? If they're good at sculpture, do we allow the existence of an ability to do something and the claim that it's to be done to the glory of God? Is that enough to bring something into the worship of God, into the church of God? Rome says it is, of course. That's their view. Everything is under the church. Art, sculpture, everything. And if people have ability, well, we bring it into the church, which in their case means under the papacy. But that's not Protestant teaching, is it? It's not biblical teaching. So the mere fact that there have been men of poetic ability and theological orthodoxy who can produce poetry does not mean it should be brought into the worship of God, unless we can show from the scriptures that the ascended Christ has promised such a gift for that purpose. And when we search the scriptures, there's no mention of it. There's no mention of hymn composers to prepare pieces for the people of God to use in their worship. There's no such thing. Now, the argument of those of us who hold to exclusive psalmody is not that every part of New Testament worship must be confined to inspired words. We don't say that. But we do say that there is a promised provision for each part of worship. When it comes to what should we read in worship, we have the infallible scriptures. When it comes to the preaching of the word, we do, even though the preachers are not infallibly inspired, we do have the promise of the gift of teachers from the ascended Christ. When it comes to prayer, we have the promise of the help of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to singing praise, there's no promise of a continuing ordinary gift of hymn composition, but there is an infallible, inspired book of 150 compositions to be sung in the praise of God. Then we can also say that those, as a seventh point under this heading, those who have stood for the truth have found the Psalter adequate. Now, I'm not saying that every godly hero of the faith was committed to exclusive psalmody, but I do say that a large number of them were, and they sang the psalms, and they found them fully adequate. The reformers sang the psalms. Those in the times of the Reformation who faced being burned at the stake, they sang the psalms. Some of them actually sang the psalms while they were being tied to the stake and while the flames were starting to come. They didn't find them inadequate. When the Covenanters stood on the scaffold and ready to be hanged, they sang the psalms. They seemed perfectly satisfied with them. When the two Margarets faced the waters of the Solway, they sang the psalms. They didn't feel let down that they only had the Book of Psalms. The whole Westminster Assembly, when they met, they had periodic times of worship, and sometimes whole days of worship and prayer and fasting. The whole Assembly, the whole Westminster Assembly, sang the psalms. No complaints, no one saying, well, look, we're in the New Testament now, we need something a bit different, something a bit brighter, something a bit simpler, or whatever. In their congregations, when they went back to their congregations, they sang the psalms. Could the inadequacy lie with us, in fact? That the fault isn't with the Book of Psalms. It's perfect. It's from God. It's actually us that's wrong. Then eighthly, God's provision is always sufficient. God's provision is always sufficient. You see, the whole argument from the alleged insufficiency of the Psalter is no argument at all. It begs the question, what has God appointed? If the answer is that God has appointed the Book of Psalms, it must be sufficient, and any inadequacy must be in our appreciation of the Psalter, and we need to change and to seek grace to that end. So I say to anybody, and I realize that, and it applied to me many years ago, that if you're used to singing hymns, it's hard, because we do get used to things, we get attached to things. But the answer does not lie in denying the truth of exclusive psalmody. It's seeking grace to properly appreciate the psalms. And when you do, you'll not miss the hymns at all. Not at all. Because what God has provided is always best. Well, our second main point, a survey of the contents of the Book of Psalms. A survey of the contents of the Book of Psalms. And this I'll run through very quickly. If you want to get the references more clearly, then you can get the tape and or whatever, and I'll give you a list of them. Now, I'm really going to only give one reference in the Book of Psalms for each subject. Some I give two. We could give a lot more, but there just isn't time. What does the Psalter say about the Word of God? Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There you have what the Psalter says about the word of God. There are many other references. In Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. That tells you what we should believe about the sufficiency of the Scriptures. What does the Psalter tell us about God? Well, the Psalter tells us that God is a spirit. If you look at Psalm 115 and verse 1 to 11, there is a comparison between the living and true God and the visible physical idols of the heathen. If you read Psalm 139, you will see that God is certainly a spirit because he is present everywhere. Verse 7 of that psalm, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? What does the Psalter say about God being eternal? Psalm 90 and verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What does the Psalter say about God's unchangeableness? Psalm 102 and verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years have no end. What does the Psalter say about the wisdom of God and the power of God? Psalm 147 and verse 5, great is the Lord and of great power, his understanding is infinite. What does the Psalter say about the holiness of God? Psalm 99 and verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. What does the Psalter say about the justice of God? Psalm 11, verse 6 and 7. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. That's telling us that God is just, and the reason he's always just in what he does is because he is the righteous Lord. It's a characteristic of God. When we come to the goodness of God, Psalm 145 and verse 9. Psalm 145 verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. When we come, Psalm 36, we'll give another one on this one. Psalm 36 and verse 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. When we think of the truthfulness of God, we have Psalm 31, verse 5. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. So thus far we have seen from the Psalter alone, and many more references from it could be given, that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. The Psalms speak of God in his work of creation, Psalm 104, and well really the whole of that psalm deals with the 6 days of creation. You can read it at your leisure. The God of providence is set forth in Psalm 33 and verse 9 to 11. For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. The Psalter speaks very clearly about man's sin. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good, and so on. The doctrine of election is in the book of Psalms, Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Psalm 65 and verse 4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. The Psalter says plenty about Christ the Redeemer, about his deity. Psalm 45 verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. About his incarnation and active obedience, Psalm 40 and verse 7 and 8. Psalm 40 verse 7 and 8, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's quoted in the book of Hebrews as applying to Christ. And then Christ as our prophet in the same psalm, Psalm 40 verse 9, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation, lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. The great congregation, not simply the church of David's day, but by way of foretaste, it's speaking ultimately of the whole church of God, among whom Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Christ is our priest, suffering for sin. We mentioned earlier Psalm 69, verse 20 to 21. We have details of the sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoted by Christ on the cross. Christ quoted the Psalms at several points during his sufferings, but above all this Psalm 22 and verse 1. And in actual fact there are details of the sufferings, the inner sufferings of Christ in the Psalms, that go beyond anything to be found elsewhere in the Scriptures. There is more detail of the inner sufferings of Christ in the Psalms than you will find anywhere else in the Scriptures. Then we have the completeness of his sufferings, Psalm 31:5 that we mentioned earlier. Into thy hand I commit my spirit. These are the words that Christ took up on the cross. And also when he said, it is finished, he was taking up Psalm 22 verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. He's done it. It is done. It is finished. And Christ was taking up the words, the closing words of Psalm 22. His burial and resurrection, Psalm 16 and verse 10 and 11, they're applied to Christ in the book of Acts. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. His exaltation, his ascension and exaltation to the right hand of God, Psalm 68 and verse 16. Verse 18, Thou hast ascended on high, Thou hast led captivity captive, Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And that's applied in Ephesians 4 to Christ's exaltation and his bestowment of the gifts of the ministry upon his church. His session at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 and verse 1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So there we have Christ as prophet, now Christ as priest, Christ as king, that is, the king who has power over all things, who ought to be acknowledged as king by all men and nations, and who is the king and head of the church. All these aspects of Christ's kingship are mentioned. For example, in Psalm 2, verse 6 to 8, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 45 takes up or the theme of Psalm 45, the bridegroom and the bride. The bridegroom is a king taking his bride, and that is speaking of Christ and the church. Christ the King, who is also the husband and head of his church, who loved the church and gave himself for it. There is much of the kingship of Christ in Psalm 110 and also in Psalm 22 again, verse 28, For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. So there we have Christ the Redeemer, his deity, his incarnation and active obedience, his offices of prophet, priest and king. Then redemption applied. The covenant of grace is abundantly set forth in the book of Psalms. Psalm 95 verse 7, For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice. Genesis 17, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. I will be their God. They shall be my people. It goes on right through to Revelation. To him that overcometh, I will be his God and he shall be my son. That covenant relation is here set forth in Psalm 95. Psalm 103 and verse 17. Psalm 103 verse 17, But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. Psalm 25 and verse 10, All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Verse 14, The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Effectual calling is set forth in Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Conviction of sin is set forth in Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and verse 3, When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, my moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Confession of sin and repentance and faith towards Christ, Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Psalm 119 and verse 58 to verse 60. I entreated thy favour with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Justification, the doctrine of justification, is set forth. Psalm 32, verse 5, or verse 1, but also verse 5. Verse 1 and 2 are quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 4. Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Verses 1 and 2 give the objective forgiveness, peace with God. Verse 5, the subjective, the enjoyment, the assurance, the peace of God in the soul. Also Psalm 130, verse 4 and verse 7 to 8. You can look them up at your leisure. The doctrine of adoption, Psalm 103, verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. The doctrine of sanctification through the truth of God, the whole of Psalm 119 deals with that subject. Our dependence on the Spirit of God to enlighten us and to quicken us in the truth of God. Psalm 119, verse 33 to 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. The psalmist asks for teaching, he asks for understanding, and he also asks for the Lord to make him go in the way of God's commandments. He asks for enlightenment and quickening, because we can understand and still not do, but he wants understanding and he wants grace to do it as well. The place of trial in the Christian life, Psalm 119, verse 71, the trial as a means in our sanctification. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Persecution in the experience of the people of God, Psalm 66 and verse 10. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place. Psalm 83, the first four verses. Well, just verse 2. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Likewise, Psalm 129 deals with persecution as a part of the experience of the people of God. Oft did they vex me from my youth. The church and its worship is set forth in Psalm 84, Psalm 87, Psalm 122, the unity of God's people in Psalm 133, Behold how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to dwell. The revival of the church, Psalm 126, when Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we, then filled with laughter was our mouth, our tongue with melody. The advance of the gospel, prayed for in Psalm 67, Lord bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. The answer to such prayers promised in Psalm 22 and verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn the Lord unto, all kindreds of the nations to him shall homage do. Psalm 86 verse 9, all nations whom thou madest shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and thee, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. Psalm 102:22, where the nations shall assemble all to praise and magnify the Lord. Psalm 72 speaks of the advance of the gospel even upon the tops of the mountains. Then the coming of Christ in judgment. You have that in Psalm 50, Psalm 96, Psalm 98. The fact that there will be a new heavens and a new earth is in Psalm 102 at the end of the psalm. The glorification of the people of God, Psalm 73, verse 24, thou wilt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory, Psalm 17, verse 15. Stand that all the doctrines, all the major doctrines of the Word of God, find some expression in the book of Psalms. The order in which we've gone through is roughly the doctrinal outline of the Shorter Catechism, as probably you noticed. So if we consider this book of Psalms inadequate, one of two things is true. Firstly, we either don't know them or don't understand them, or secondly, we have got so attached to uninspired hymns by way of usage that we are unable to look at the issue without bias. I'm not saying that in any bravado, but I believe that that is the inevitable conclusion, that if we think that this Psalter is not adequate, we either don't know or understand its contents, or our judgment is warped by sentiment or attachment to uninspired hymns, and we cannot look at it objectively. Thirdly, the blessings that can be anticipated from the use of the Book of Psalms in praise. The blessings that can be anticipated from the use of the Book of Psalms in praise. First of all, in the actual singing of them. By the Spirit of God, blessing the singing of this part of His Word which He gave for singing, we can expect to be directed to right thoughts of God. How important to think right about God. There is the freedom from error. No burden on the conscience. When we sing the Psalms, we can't go wrong, can we? Now that isn't true of any hymn book. I think it's G.I. Williams who points out that he was present when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church of America, one of the most conservative, non-exclusive psalm-singing Presbyterian bodies, when their General Assembly were discussing the hymn book, and despite all the years they've spent on it, the at the General Assembly, there were men saying they didn't feel happy about singing this and that and the other. It's inevitable, isn't it? You see, the singing of praise is one part of worship where everyone is meant to join in. And so there must be no snags for anyone's conscience by using the inspired psalter. There can be no snags because it's the infallible word of God. And definitely we can know, we can worship in spirit and in truth, we can be confident that this is a divine appointment, therefore it has divine approval, and we can look for the divine blessing. But then secondly, in the longer run, if we sing the Psalms, it's the word of God that gets fastened in our minds. And that's a great blessing, you know. Because in the time of trial, or the time of popularity, or the time of death, we need the word of God. Knowing what some good man thought isn't enough. You can't live on the words of good men. You need the word of God. You certainly can't die on the basis of what good men have said. You need the word of God. Thirdly, for the safety of the church. The safety of the church. Uninspired hymns have frequently been used by heretics. Now, I know that heretics can bring in heresy without hymns. Of course they can. But hymns have been a fruitful means of false doctrine being brought into the church for the very simple reason, it's very simple, that if the tune is good, there is a disinclination to suspect the content. And heretics have not been slow to grasp that. The Gnostics and the Arians and the Donatists, they used uninspired hymns. Heretics like Paul of Samaster, they brought in their own compositions very early in the history of the church. Augustine of Hippo says that Donatists make it a matter of reproach against us that in the church we sing with sobriety the divine songs of the prophets, whereas they inflame the intoxication of their minds by singing psalms of human composition. The psalms set a God-given boundary to keep out the nonsense, and how much that's needed today. The church is being swamped with musical nonsense. Normally sensible, sober, and even doctrinally aware people end up singing the most banal and trivial ditties imaginable, because there's no break, there's nothing to withstand the flood with. Those who think of God in his greatness and glory cannot but be troubled at the dumbing down of worship that's taking place today. The onslaught of mission praise, and worse. What's the answer? Do we just haggle about what we think is best, what we think is reverent, what we think is sound or sufficiently substantial in content or not too watery? Well, the answer is God's hymn book, the Psalter. The rest must go. And then finally, on this final part, the unity of the church. The unity of the church. People see
exclusive psalmody is divisive. When the church has been most united, exclusive psalmody has been the norm. Hymn singing is a cause of division and a fruit of division. When was the church in the British Isles more united than in the Puritan times? It wasn't perfectly united, but they didn't have any problems about what they sang. They could all sing the Psalms. The Westminster Divines, as we call, when they met in the assembly, they didn't agree about everything, and in the end they still didn't agree about everything, but they could all sing the Psalms. Here in the Psalter is a hymn book that all can sing from with a clear conscience, knowing that it is without error. Psalm singing is a uniting ordinance. The introduction of man-made compositions is divisive. So then, all the people of God should heed the words of Psalm 105, verse 2. Sing unto him, sing psalms unto him. Amen.